in the first chapter, and we're going to read from one verse in chapter 1 and then another verse in chapter 22. So the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 7, and then we will skip over to chapter 22 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, and then in chapter 22 and verse 20. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And now in chapter 22 and verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord add his own blessing again to this reading from his word. And let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night, thanking thee that thou art indeed upon the throne. And at thy right hand is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a man in glory sitting and ruling and reigning over mankind. We're thankful that he is the God-man. We're thankful that he is our Redeemer. And we're thankful that the heavens will receive him until the appointed time when he will come for his people. We would ask tonight that as we study thy word together, that Lord, thou wouldst again stir our hearts and thrill our souls with the prospect of thy return. We ask, O Lord, that you would even this night prepare us for that day. If that day should be tonight, if the coming of Christ should come, even as we study thy word, Lord, we pray that our hearts should be ready for his coming. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us great grace, that we would walk here below, knowing that one day we will see him face to face. Come and help us tonight as we study this book. Come and by thy Spirit speak to our hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, I have found myself speaking much concerning the return of Christ. First, we took a stand as a church to refute the teachings of Harold Camping. In stating that he was wrong, we have certainly understated everything about what he has been teaching. He is certainly wrong, not only in picking a date for Christ's return, but he's wrong in many of the other doctrines that he has been teaching. In speaking against Mr. Camping, we also took the time to speak concerning Christ's coming. That Jesus Christ is indeed coming, as he has said, and that his name will be glorified in that return. When I went to Liberia, we went with the understanding that we would continue on in the Bible doctrine course that I taught the last time I was there. I went through two-thirds of that course on the last trip, but I didn't deal with ecclesiology, that is the study on the church, and I didn't deal with eschatology, that is the study concerning the last things. Reverend DeCanio asked that he be allowed to teach the section on the church, and so that meant on this trip I was going to deal with the section on the last things, and part of that obviously is the return of Christ. And so I left here speaking about the return of Christ. I arrived in Liberia and began speaking again on the return of Christ. I even had to speak, as I said last week, on Harold Camping, because as soon as I announced that I was speaking on the last things, after the first session, one of the pastors there came up to me and said, are you going to speak about Harold Camping? And this is a man that was out 5 hours away from Painesville area. He was out in the Riversess area. How he heard of Harold Camping over there, I am not sure, but he certainly knew of him. And he asked, was I going to speak on Harold Camping? And so we did later on in the week show that Mr. Camping was indeed a false prophet. Well, thirdly, I found in these last few weeks that my daughter is taking a Bible doctrines course, and she's at the end of that Bible doctrines course, and that means she is studying prophecy. And so I've had questions coming to me from my daughter about prophecy. So it seems like for the last month, maybe month and a half, all I've been getting are questions concerning prophecy. Well, that's not a bad thing, because indeed we ought to be thinking about the return of Christ. Part of our Christology is the fact that we are looking for his coming. A part of our great hope is that he is coming for his people. In fact, that is called the blessed hope of the church in Paul's writing to Titus. This evening I want to then focus on these two verses that we have read, and just to think tonight on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. We must believe and live in light of the blessed hope of Christ's return. The first thing I'd have you to note from verse 7 is that Jesus Christ is coming personally. What happens is not going to happen through a surrogate. He's not sending someone else to come in his place. He is coming personally. And we find here in verse 7 that John is thrilled with that great truth and says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds." Now, when we try to answer the question, who is the he, it's very clearly stated for us in the two verses that precede. It is Jesus Christ, according to verse 5. And it says that he is the faithful witness. This speaks to us concerning his prophetic ministry. He is not a false prophet. Everything he has said has come to pass. He is a true prophet. He is the prophet who is coming after the ministry like Moses. He stands in contrast to the false prophets of every day and every age. We have many philosophers in our day who know more about error than they do about truth. But Jesus Christ is that faithful witness. What he witnesses about God is truth. What he witnesses about this world is truth. What he witnesses about you and about me is truth. What he tells us is indeed the faithful message. He gives to us a message that we don't have to doubt, we don't have to reinterpret it, we don't have to try to find some hidden meaning in what he is saying. He is the faithful witness. How often it is today that you hear someone on the radio, you listen to someone or read a book that someone has written, and you're going through it continually, and you're crossing things out, and you're trying to put things back together again in order that it might fit what the Word of God says. But when you come and you listen to Christ, everything that he says is truth. He speaks to us by his Word. He speaks to us by his Spirit. And his Word and Spirit never contradict each other. You have someone coming to you and they say, "I'm filled with the Spirit of God and I have a word for you from this book." And then they take the book and they twist it and they twist it and they twist it. And that person is not being led by God's Spirit. The Word of God will always agree with the one who wrote it. And the one who wrote it will always agree with the Word that he has written. And so we have here in the Scripture, the one who is coming is the faithful witness. You have heard his voice. If you're saved tonight, you have heard his voice. And though you have never seen his form, and though you have never been with your hands, as it were, laying hold of him and embracing him as you would one that you love, nevertheless, this one that you love, you have heard his voice. He has spoken to your soul. And there's coming a day when you're going to hear it and you're going to see him face to face. The faithful witness is coming. But you'll note, secondly, that he is described as the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten, the firstborn from the dead. The word firstborn oftentimes has reference to the authority of the firstborn. It doesn't necessarily refer to one who is the firstborn. For instance, Esau was the firstborn, but that authority was given to Jacob. Later on, we find that David was called the firstborn, and yet David in his own family was not the firstborn. He may have been the lastborn. He's called the firstborn perhaps because that was a title that seemed to be given to a king who came, and it was as if he were born into the reign, and he began reigning, and he began, as it were, a new life at that point. It was a position or a title of authority. And now we have this one being designated as the one who is the firstborn of the dead. He is the one who is raised from the dead, and all those joined to him will be raised as well. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great chapter on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's very clear that because he is the head of his people and he is raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He has risen from the dead. He is the first fruits, meaning there are other fruits to follow. Meaning tonight, if you're saved, you're going to arise one night, one day as well, when He comes back for His people. So we have here the first begotten from the dead returning. This one who has the authority over all those who will be raised from the dead. He is coming personally. Would you note, thirdly, it says here concerning our Lord that He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth. The Prince of the Kings of the earth. We have pointed out in past days that the word prince here is actually the word for ruler. Now, a prince was a ruler. But in our way of thinking, oftentimes a prince is less than a king. He's the one in waiting to become a king. But that's not what the word means here. It actually says He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, meaning He's above the kings of the earth. He has authority above them. And so the one who is coming is the one who is the faithful witness. He is that prophet, like unto Moses. We find this one who is coming is the one who is raised from the dead. He's conquered death. He has, on behalf of His people, offered a sacrifice to save them from their sins. And because of that great and glorious work, He has been exalted to the position of the firstborn. And we find that this one who is coming is indeed a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to use the language of John later on in the book. But right now, He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Sometimes it's hard for us as believers to see how He is ruling. It's hard for us to, as it were, work through all that's going on in our own country or in other countries and say, well, how is Christ moving here? How is Christ moving over there? Especially it's difficult when you find a country in the midst of persecution and God's people are being put to death. God's people are being hunted. And yet we find that even in the times of persecution, Christ is having His way. That was true in England. Back in the time of the Reformation, yes, men died, godly men. Men who preached fearlessly the Word of God. They were put to the stake. They were burned alive. And yet through their death, freedom was born, as it were, in the hearts of the people. And this country came out of that wake from what happened in England. You and I have freedoms today, and we count them very precious to us. A freedom to preach the gospel, a freedom to assemble like this, a freedom to have a Bible in our own tongue. Many of those freedoms were purchased, you could say, by the blood of God's servants as they stood fast for the truth of God's Word. And so you had Christ ruling and reigning over the kings of the earth, and He allows this queen, Bloody Mary, to come to the throne. And He uses her wicked heart. He uses her cruel dealings with the people of God to indeed instill in the people there a hatred for such bigotry and a love for the truth of God's Word and a love for the open and free ability to worship the Lord. We have in our own day the Lord sitting and ruling over Russia, what was known as the Soviet Union. And in that time that He ruled and reigned over the Soviet Union when it existed, many of God's people were put to death. Many preachers were hunted and corralled, as it were, and imprisoned and put to death. We're talking about men in the thousands who died. And yet in all of that, God was using that to multiply the church. He did the same thing in what we call Red China. During this most severe persecution, God was saving a people, bringing them into the kingdom. And when they couldn't preach above ground, they preached one-on-one. And the Lord, who was on the throne, was using the persecution in order to extend the church to save sinners and bring them into the kingdom. Sometimes it's the fear of persecution that shuts our mouth. And yet in times of persecution, how often when the church becomes bold enough to stand up against the persecutors, they become so bold that nothing can stop them. They're not afraid of someone laughing at them if the people who are against them are threatening to put them to death. They're not afraid of somebody saying that they're not going to get a pay raise in the workplace if the real persecution is that their family might be put to death. And we find that in our day, in the places where the persecution has been the hottest, our Lord has been most victorious. I say it's hard at times to see His ruling and reigning in times of persecution, but we look now at the church in China, and we've seen it grow from a million strong to over 60 million. I'm talking about the underground church now. We saw that the church there in Russia, it grew and it grew and it grew, and it's still going on with the Lord. Over here, we're so concerned that someone might actually get upset with us if we give them a gospel tract or if we speak a word for Christ, that we shut our mouths and we are afraid that we're going to upset somebody. We're over there with great boldness. They're telling others about what Christ has done for them. The great King who's ruling and reigning is bringing in a people. Bringing in a people. We have already spoken on our trip to Liberia. I'm not going to go back over that trip. But it was amazing on the first time that we were there, as we were interviewing those who said they wanted to associate with us as believers, it was amazing to hear their testimonies and how many of them were saved during great times of persecution, when people were being killed, when people were being driven out of their homes and into exile. The Lord was bringing a people to Himself. It wasn't coming at that time from missionaries. They had left the country for the most part. God was bringing people to Himself. The Christ who was on the throne, ruling and reigning over these men who were cruel, who were wicked, who were using their reign to gut a country. At the time that they were doing that, the Lord was bringing in a people, one here and one there, and another soul over here. The one who is coming is the one who has been reigning ever since He ascended on high. He has been reigning at the right hand of God. He has been making His people willing in the day of His power. He has been bringing in a people. And you and I tonight, thankfully, are counted among those people. But we're not all of the people of God. We're not even a large portion of the people of God. But we are a part of the people of God. I know that everyone who says he's of the child of God or in the kingdom of God or not in this world or in this country of ours, but nonetheless, there is a multitude of people, not just in this country, but throughout the world, who are owning Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Why is that? Because He is ruling and reigning, and He is bringing in a people. He's conquering a people. And tonight, if you're saved, you're saved because He has conquered you. Turn back a few chapters to a passage I love to reflect on. It's verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. Verse 20 of 1 John chapter 5. This is dealing with the first coming of Christ. And look at what it says in verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come. This is something that was being attacked in John's day. They were attacking the first coming of Christ, saying that He didn't come in the flesh. And John says, no, He did. We saw Him. We touched Him. He really came. And then he goes on to say, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we might know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. We know that He has come and hath given us understanding. Tonight you're saved, you have understanding, because from a throne on high, Christ has given you that understanding. You may not understand how it all worked out, but the understanding that you have so that you're saved tonight came to you from the throne of Jesus Christ. He ordered it. He sought you out. And this one who has been ruling over the kings of the earth, this one who's been building His church and the gates of hell have not prevailed against it, this one who's been gathering in a people from every kindred, tongue, nation, every tribe, every different class of society, He's been bringing in this people, as it were, He's coming again. He's coming again. And what a day of glory that will be. Would you note that He then gets very specific as to how He describes Christ in relationship to us, His people? In verse 5, unto Him that loved us. The one who is coming is the one who loved us. We were thinking on that this morning, and how that our Lord stressed that. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And tonight the greatest friend that we have is this one who has loved us. John couldn't get away from that. He thought on it, and he thought on it, and he thought on it. You say, how do you know that? Well, turn, if you would, back to John's Gospel. We could start in chapter 13. Perhaps that's what we ought to do. Turn, if you would, to chapter 13 and verse 23. Remember, John is the one writing this gospel. And look at how he describes himself. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, John is writing this gospel perhaps 60 years after this event. And how does he describe himself? He describes himself as a disciple that Jesus loved. Turn, if you would, to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and you see this description again. In verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved. We're not in the upper room now. Now we're at the cross. John is standing next to Mary, and he's describing himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, when you come then to verse 2 of chapter 20, we have here the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 2 it says, when she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, again, John describes himself how? As a disciple whom Jesus loved. Turn, if you would, to chapter 21. Chapter 21, the sons of Zebedee are mentioned in verse 2. But when John refers to himself in verse 7, how does he refer to himself? Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And then again in verse 20, Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now, let me dispel a myth here. John was not the only disciple Jesus loved. Peter was as much loved as John. But you see, John is the one writing the gospel. And John can't get away from this great truth that Jesus loves me. And so every time he refers to himself in the gospel, he doesn't say John. He says, I am the disciple Jesus loves. He's not saying that as if he was loved more than Peter. Peter was equally loved. He's saying that because that's what thrilled his heart and soul. He was loved by Christ. This is John's own designation for the relationship that he has with Christ. He couldn't get away from that great truth. Jesus loves me. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2, and you'll find that indeed that was the testimony of Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, he speaks in verse 20 of the mystical union that we have with Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here you have the fact that we have died with Christ on the cross. That's objective. That is our standing before God. We died with Christ. We were punished with Christ. When he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we were in him, and God was punishing him for us. And because we are in him, we were punished with him. But now he gets to the subjective realm of the Christian life. And he says, in the subjective realm, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the moving of the Spirit. That's the quickening power of the Spirit. That's what we call regeneration. The indwelling of the Spirit as he continues to live out the life of Christ in us. And then he goes on to say, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. My faith is in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. Paul, how do you live the Christian life? I live the Christian life by focusing on the Son of God, who loves me. Who loves me. Wasn't it this apostle who said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me? It's Christ's love for me that is constraining my heart, that is moving my heart, that is driving my soul. It is the love of Christ. See, the early church couldn't get away from this great truth. I believe the same thing could be said of Peter. And you see in his writings, he talks about the fact that we love him though we have not seen him. Peter certainly loved the Lord. And I think if you were to ask Jude the same thing, it would be the fact that Christ loved him. If you asked James that, it was that he was loved by Christ. Who is the one who is coming? It's the one who has loved his people. That's the one who is coming. We're not afraid of his coming. We have reason to be afraid because others will be destroyed in his coming. But we're not afraid of his coming. Why? Because he loves his people. Fifthly, we can say that the one who is coming is the one who has washed us in his own blood. You see that again in the passage that we're reading. As he gets more specific concerning the people of God, he says, unto him that loved us, that is unto Christ, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the one who is coming personally. The one who has removed every one of your sins. Now, we would fear his coming if our sins weren't dealt with. But there's no sin that I have committed he doesn't know. He has washed them away in his own blood, meaning he's already paid the penalty for the sin. The shedding of the blood was the atoning work for sin. He was accused of our sins, as we were thinking this morning. He was then condemned for our sins, and then he was punished fully for our sins, and it was while his blood was being shed that this work was going on. And so it's by the washing of that blood that our sins are completely and totally removed by God. This one who is coming knows your sin, yes, but he's conquered your sin. He's removed your sin. He has taken every last sin and he's washed it away. That's the one who is coming for you tonight. The one who loves you and the one who has dealt with your greatest need. He has taken away your sins. Would you know it as well? That it says that this one who is coming hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. He's made us kings and priests. He's exalted us to a ministry. Now I realize in the New Testament an elder has to be the husband of one wife, and that a wife does not have the authority to rule and reign over her husband, so obviously a wife cannot be an elder. But here you find that every believer is a priest and every believer is a king. We've all been exalted. We may not have an office in the church as such, but we all have this ministry before our God. We've been made priests. As priests, we offer sacrifices. Obviously, we're not offering sacrifice for sin. That's been dealt with in Christ's sacrifice. But we do offer the calves of our lips, to use the language of the Old Testament. We do offer the sacrifice of praise. There are many in the Old Testament. That's what they did day and night. They came before God and they were continually praising Him. You have been given the task of ministering unto God. What a glorious position that is. If you turn to Acts chapter 13, you'll see that's exactly what the apostles and those in the early church were doing when God set apart Paul and Barnabas. Turn to Acts chapter 13. You have them listed here. Now, they were in the church that was in Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which was brought up of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord. They ministered to the Lord. That'll change your ministry if you understand that's what you're about. But tonight you're singing to the Lord. Tonight as you came to worship, you were exercising the fact that you were a priest and you were exercising that before the Lord. The Lord made you a priest. And when you come to heaven and you come to the book of the Revelation and you look in chapter 5, you find the saints of God, they're worshiping and they're praising and they're ministering unto the one who is before them, the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to chapter 7, and they're doing the same thing. You come to Revelation 21 and 22, and the new heavens and new earth. Who is the object of the worship? The object of the worship is Jesus Christ. And He, that is Christ, the one who is coming, has made you a priest. He has given you a ministry. And that ministry, whether it be public or in private, is to give praise and glory and honor to His great name. The priest was also one who interceded. We not only praise God, we also petition Him. We come to God on behalf of others. We are praying that others would know power and victory over the evil one. That's what Paul asked for in Ephesians chapter 6, was it not? Remember, we studied the armor of the Christian. And how did Paul conclude the armor of the Christian? He concluded it by beseeching God's people that they would pray for the saints. And that they would even remember Him in their prayers. And so you have the ministry given to you of one who is to call upon God and to pray unto God. That ministry was given to you by the one who is ruling over the kings of the earth. Now, if the President of the United States came to you and gave you a task, I think you would take it to be a very serious thing simply because the President had asked you. Well, here is the one who rules over the president. And he has made you a priest tonight. He has given you a position in the temple of the living God. And he has commanded you to praise him. He has commanded you to petition his throne. Are you doing it? Are you standing in to what you have? If you are, I think that when he comes, you'll be rejoicing and you can say to the Lord, Lord, I have been standing in to what you made me. You made me a priest and I have been giving that praise. I have been giving those petitions since you left me here. You say, well, isn't that just for pastors? No, it doesn't say that. It says he made us. It's speaking of all of God's people. It's speaking of all those in the seven churches to whom this book was written and all those from whom the seven churches would send out the book of God. It's speaking of all of God's people. He hath made us kings and priests. We are kings as well. He has given us authority. Authority to go into this world and pronounce to this world that there is forgiveness through the blood of Christ. That's great authority. Authority to come to someone's house and to knock on the door of that house and to tell the inhabitants of that house that if they repent of their sins, the great king will receive them. If they'll turn from their sins and embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior, he will give to them eternal life. You've been made a king. You've been given authority to go in the authority of the great king and to give the message, as it were, to those round about. Are we standing in to what he has made us? He loved us. We agree on that. He has washed away our sins. We agree on that. He has made us kings and priests. Do we believe that? There is a ministry for you to fulfill, and only you can fulfill it. You have been made a priest. You have been made a king. And the one who made you that way, the one who exalted you, is the one who is coming personally. He is coming personally for you. He has loved you. He has washed away your sins. And he has exalted you. And that exaltation is not going to cease. It's only going to get greater as we get closer to the end of the age. Secondly, we can say not only has Christ, or will Christ come personally, but he is coming visibly. You'll see that in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. This is not how some theologians describe his coming. Some describe it as a secret rapture. Terminology is not used very much today, but in the early 1900s, there were those who kept describing his coming as a secret rapture. It was as if he was going to come, he would take his people out of this earth, and then everyone else would wake up and say, where is so-and-so? Oh, I guess Christ came secretly. Well, that's not what we have here described. It's not a secret coming. Every eye will see him. I say most of those who taught the rapture of Christ in those days do not teach it that way now. They realize that indeed the coming of Christ will be a glorious coming. It'll be the sound of the trumpet. There'll be the voice of the archangel. There'll be signs accompanying his coming in heaven and in earth. It won't be a secret rapture. When he comes, the whole world will know it. Every eye will see him. We can say, secondly, that it wasn't a spiritual coming where he came in 70 A.D. and destroyed Jerusalem. There are those who say that Christ came, it's a view that's become very popular among some intellectuals today, that Christ came in 70 A.D. 100 years ago, they were saying he came and destroyed the Roman Empire, which is in the 470s A.D., but now it's more popular to say that Christ came in 70 A.D. and that when he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, that was the coming of Christ. My friend, that is not the coming of Christ. Every eye did not see him in the destruction of Jerusalem. I've had people come and say to me, do you read there about his coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it talks about the fact that he's going to destroy this man of sin and son of perdition with the brightness of his coming? And they say that's what happened to Nero. He was destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That's what happened to the leaders in Jerusalem. They were destroyed by the brightness of his coming in 70 A.D. It's nonsense. Now, truly, he was in charge, our Lord was, in ordering the destruction of Jerusalem. But he didn't come. They didn't see him. That's not what this passage is talking about. This is talking about the return of Christ, and he's going to return visibly. He'll be seen. Recently, we've been told that Christ came on May the 21st, 2011. He came spiritually. And I was going to read to you something of what is being said now by family radio, but there's so much nonsense in what is being said, it's hard to read it without refuting every line of what's being stated. But we're told that he came. All right, did every eye see him? Anybody here see him? No. In fact, when he came on Saturday, it wasn't until Monday that we knew that he came. Why? No eye saw him. The only one who saw him was Mr. Camping, who somehow saw him when he was in his motel room trying to figure out what went wrong. And then he comes and announces to us, oh, he came spiritually. But that's not what this passage says. It says when he comes, every eye will see him. He's coming visibly. He's coming with great glory. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 5? Actually, Revelation chapter 6. In chapter 5, the book is given to Christ. In chapter 6, he begins opening the scrolls. He's breaking the seals. One seal is broken, and there's an effect upon the earth. Another seal is broken, another effect upon the earth. The third seal is broken, another effect upon the earth. I believe if you would look in Matthew's gospel, you'll see that these effects were the very things that he predicted would happen in the Olivet Discourse. In other words, in the Olivet Discourse, he told his disciples, these are the things that are going to happen in the age from the time that I leave until I return. Now he's been put upon the throne, and history has been put into his hand, and he's breaking the seals, and he's controlling history. Until you get to the sixth seal. And when you get to the sixth seal in verse 12, you have this. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Christ is coming. And when he comes, the sun will be darkened, the moon will be darkened, the stars will begin to fall from heaven. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, because this is exactly the way our Lord described his coming. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The sun is no longer there. The moon is not reflecting the light of the sun. The stars, which are the other luminaries in the heavens, they are falling to the earth. And then you have Christ appearing. He appears, and when he appears, we know that his glory is brighter than the sun. It was brighter than the sun on that road to Damascus when our Lord was seen by the one who would later become Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus in those days. And you have one brighter than the sun coming. Every eye is going to see him. He'll be the only light, as it were, in the sky. The mighty angels of coming in flaming fire will be behind him. You will see this glorious sight, a sight more glorious than anything you've ever seen before in your life when Christ comes. You're going to see him visibly. There's going to be no mistakes. You're not going to wait 2 days to be able to wait for someone to tell you that Christ has been here. Right? When he comes, he will come in great glory. In fact, the Bible says that when you see these things happening, that is what is happening to the sun and the moon and the stars, that that is your sign that Christ is at the door, that he's soon to appear. In the other description of the Olivet Discourse in Luke's Gospel, you have this statement in verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Here you find in chapter 21 and verse 28 of Luke that he says to his disciples, when you see these things start to come to pass, that's the time to look up. What things are coming to pass? Well, he says in verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Well, those are the very signs that are described in Matthew 24, the very signs described in Revelation chapter 6. You see the sun darken, the moon darken, the stars falling from their place, because that happens in the heavens. There's going to be corresponding things happening on earth. And he says, when that all happens, look up. Don't be worried about someone saying Christ is over here, Christ is over there. Don't be worried about people giving you signs about this man coming to power in this kingdom or this war going on in this other part of the kingdom. Don't be troubled by any of that. There's going to be a sign whereby you know I'm coming. When you see the sun no longer giving its light, you see the moon no longer giving its light, you see the stars starting to fall from heaven, and you see this great earthquake, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Christ is coming physically. He is coming visibly. And this visible description of his coming is what we have been looking at here. He's coming with great majesty. He's coming with great power. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have this description of his coming. And when he comes, you're going to find that there are others that you're going to see that you know who have already gone on before. They're with Christ now, and they're coming back with him. In verse 13, he says of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Those who are asleep in Jesus, those who have died and their bodies are in the grave and will awaken in that day, they're coming back with Jesus. And so when you see Christ coming, you will see with him those that are truly saved, they're coming back with him. That's where they have been all this time. They have been with Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You're not going to see him. You're going to go be with him. What a glorious day that's going to be. You will see him visibly. Every eye will see him. And those that have indeed fought with him are going to be destroyed by him. You say, where does it say that? Turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 7, it talks about the fact that the believers are being troubled. And he says this, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven." He's going to be revealed from heaven. There's going to be this great unveiling, and we're going to receive rest at that time. But when Christ is revealed from heaven, he's going to be revealed with what? His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is no secret rapture. This is not what happened in 70 AD in Jerusalem. This certainly did not come to pass on May the 21st, 2011. Brethren, Christ is coming, and he's coming in great glory. He's coming personally, and every eye will see him. And when he comes, he'll come with his people. When he comes, he'll come with mighty angels, and he'll come in flaming fire. What majesty, what glory will attend his coming? Many of you have seen magnets and how they work. If you took a magnet and put it around metal shavings, you would find the metal shavings just being attracted to the magnet. Well, Earth's magnetic field seems to attract us to this Earth right now. But there's coming a day when a greater power is going to be manifested in this universe Christ is coming, and we're going to leave this earth, and we're going to overcome the natural forces of this earth, and we're going to go to be with Him. Our bodies will be instantaneously changed when we go to be with Him. And just preceding our going, you're going to see the dead in Christ. Those bodies already in the tomb that belong to God's people. They will arise first, and they will go to be with Christ. There will be this great drawing power where Christ is drawing all of His people to Himself. The bodies left behind will be changed, and they will be joined to perfected souls. And then we who are on this earth, we will be changed, and we will be drawn unto Him as well. How fast does that happen? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when that sounds, you and I will be transformed and we will go immediately to be with the Christ who has just appeared. His glory is now being seen. Christ is coming visibly. And when He does, great things will happen in the earth. When we come to this passage of Scripture in verse 7, we see not only is He coming personally, and not only is He coming visibly, but He's also coming powerfully. You see that it says here that they also which pierced Him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. All kindreds of the earth shall wail. The word for kindred here is the word in other places translated tribe. It's an ethnically related subdivision within a total community, as to use the description of one commentator. In other words, it's a subset of a bigger group. And so the tribes of Israel, this is the word that would describe them. In this case, it's talking about different groups throughout the earth, and they're all going to see Him. Every kindred, every tribe in the earth is going to mourn His coming. The word here for mourn in the active sense always has the idea of cutting something. But when it's used in the middle voice, it has the idea of you could say cutting yourself, as some commentators would say. Often that was done at a time where the pagans and unbelievers were at some funeral and they were cutting themselves because of their mourning. More often than not in Scripture, it has the idea of beating one's breast. Of mourning, lamenting. Here it says wailing. All the kindreds of the earth are going to mourn and wail when Christ appears. They're going to see the one whom the earth pierced. That is, the Jews pierced Him, the Romans pierced Him. They're going to see the one who has been pierced, and they're going to mourn His coming. They're going to wail. They're going to indeed be brought into derision. Now you saw that in the passage that we read in Revelation chapter 6. The great men, the leaders in the earth, are hiding in caves, calling upon the caves to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of Jesus Christ. He's coming to judge the earth. Turn back, if you would, again to 2 Thessalonians. I stopped the reading where it said that He came with the mighty angels. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about what will happen to those who indeed are unbelievers, those who will not receive Christ as Lord and Savior. In verse 8, it says, in flaming fire. That's how the Lord is coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's coming a day when you and I are going to be rejoicing. We're going to be in admiration of this one. We've been singing about Him. We've been using His name. We've been witnessing that name to others. And then we're going to see Him. And it's not going to be anything half as good. It's going to be so much more glorious than anything we've imagined. We're just going to admire Him. We're going to stand in wonder and awe as we see the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that same time, while we stand in admiration and we admire and wonder at the glory of our Savior, those who have fought against Him will be punished with everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Not a 7-year tribulation. We're talking about eternal wrath. He is coming to punish in flaming fire. He is coming to pour out his vengeance on those who would not receive him, those who are attacking his church and fighting with them. He's coming powerfully. What we have described here is a coming whereby things are happening in the heavens, things are happening in the earth, and every man, woman, and child is going to stand before this Christ, and he is going to judge them. He is going to deal with them because of their sins. And you and I, while we should be judged, you and I, while we should be put down because of our wickedness, yet in that day we are received, in that day we are welcomed, in that day we are given rest. Why? Because Christ has already borne away our sins. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 1. Turn back to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, it talks about his coming for his people. He's going to change his people. He's going to bring his people to himself. And then he says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He's been talking in chapter 4 about our comfort, our rest, the fact that he's coming for us and we're going to be changed. But now in chapter 5, he goes on to say, what about the rest of the world? What about those who don't want Christ? What about those who are now fighting with Christ? And he says, the Lord for them comes like a thief in the night. And when they are saying peace and safety, he will come with great glory and he will give to them a sudden destruction. In verse 4 he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. Ye are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." The Lord is coming. But he hasn't appointed us to wrath. There are those who are appointed to wrath, but he's appointed us to salvation. He is going to show us that glorious salvation when Christ comes. He's coming. And there'll be two great effects in the earth. The people of God will be delivered. They'll go to be with Christ. And the other great effect in the earth will be the judgment of those who will not receive Christ. What a fearful day that will be. I say Christ is coming personally. He is coming visibly. And according to this passage in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, he is coming powerfully. And every tribe will wail and mourn when he comes. But we can also say, given what we read in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, that Christ is coming suddenly. Suddenly. The language is in verse 20 of chapter 22. "Surely I come quickly." Now, if you go to chapter 22, you'll see that this is not the first time that it speaks of the coming of Christ and that he comes quickly. In verse 7 of Revelation chapter 22, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Look at verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And now in verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I come quickly. I don't think that has reference to the time frame between his ascension and his return. Obviously, it's not been quick. There have been 2,000 years separating his ascension on high and sitting at the right hand of God and his return. I think what is being described here is his return. When he begins to descend, he will come quickly. He will not delay. He will not drag his feet. He will not take a day or 2 days or a week in his coming. He will come quickly. Quickly in the sense that they will see the sign, and then immediately after the sign, he will appear. There won't be time for multitudes to get converted. It's going to happen suddenly. Christ will come. Have you ever been in an accident? Driving along and everything seems to be going okay. And then in a split second, the car is in a turn and is spinning, or another car comes through and smashes into your car. It happens so quickly at times. When Christ comes, he's going to come suddenly. And when they're saying peace and safety, when they think they have the upper hand perhaps over the church, when they think that Christ certainly could not do them any damage, and they're crying out peace and safety, he will come like a thief in the night, and he will come suddenly. He will come quickly. And with that description, you have the amen given. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your heart's desire tonight? Do you desire his coming? I feel that in trying to describe his coming, that my words are way too inadequate. That the glory that we are going to see has not been painted tonight as it really should be. The splendor, the power, the majesty of the coming of Christ is far greater than anything that I can put into words. He is coming, and John says, as an echo to the fact that he says, I'm coming quickly, even so, come, Lord, come. Is that your desire? I believe if that's your desire, then you're going to deal with sin, are you not? If your desire is, come, Lord, come quickly, come tonight, you're going to deal with those things in your life that you don't want to be there when he shows himself. If you want him to come quickly, isn't also mean that you're going to proclaim him now? I would hope that when he comes, I would be standing proclaiming the gospel to someone, telling that someone that he is coming, that he's going to return. Regardless of how they are responding, to be there saying to somebody, he's coming, he's coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that what we want tonight? You say, well, I've got plans. Well, this is going to interrupt all your plans. All your plans will change in that day. It'll be the day of the Lord, meaning it's the Lord who will be in charge, and everything will be now centered around him. And our plans will be thrown to the wind, and what he wants will be done in all the earth. In all the earth. Do you want that day to come? I believe that this is the response of the church that is walking with him. I realize that the church oftentimes is not walking with him, and they're enamored with the things of this life. They're enamored with what they are doing in this earth, and because of that, they don't want him to come. They don't want him to interrupt what is going on. My friend, if you're thrilled with the fact that Christ loves you, if you're thrilled with this one who has washed you in his own blood, if you're thrilled with this one who has already exalted you and is going to exalt you to an even greater extent when he comes, isn't it then the heart's desire, Lord, come quickly. Come. Come even tonight. What a great stirring to serve tonight when we think that Christ is coming. What a great stirring to put away sin. What a great stirring to love the brethren and try to help them in the short time that we might have left. I don't know when he's coming. But we are not of the night. We're not sleeping tonight. We believe that he is coming. We're trying to be sober, not to be intoxicated with the affairs of this life. We're not asleep like the world is asleep, completely oblivious to what is going on round about us. No, no. We're awake. We know Christ is coming. In spite of what the false prophets are saying, we know Christ is coming. And with that, we need to prepare for his coming by putting away the things that displease him and proclaiming in the earth the great truths that have been left for us in the gospel. The faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth.
He is coming. May the Lord give us grace to be prepared for that coming, each one, and to be those that are encouraging each one to be prepared for the coming of Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Christ is coming. And if you're not saved, you're not ready for that coming. When He comes, He'll come suddenly. He'll come quickly. And it's too late to deal with it then. The time that you deal with Christ is now. Tonight. Tonight He gives you warning. Tonight He commands you to repent. Tonight He holds open the scepter, saying that if you will come, He will receive you. Tonight, turn from sin and lay hold of Christ. Prepare for Christ's coming by turning from your sins tonight and laying hold of Him. And if tonight you say, I do believe that Christ is coming, that He is coming for me, then be busy about the kingdom. I know that we all have things we have to do this next week, and part of them are providing for the needs of our family. Part of them are doing things in the earth that everyone has to do. But you know, there's a kingdom of which we're a part. And you and I need to be found promoting that kingdom and laboring in that kingdom and exercising the fact that He has made us priests and kings, and He's never taken that away. You became a king and a priest the moment you were saved, and we need to be exercising our authority in the earth so that when He comes, we not be ashamed of Him when He comes. May the Lord give us grace in this week to indeed walk with Him and to glorify His great name and to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. If this night you're here without Christ and you want to come to Christ, then come right where you sit. If I can be of help to you in the things of Christ and showing you more as to how it is that you can know that you're saved, then speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend the time with you. But it's Christ that you need. It's Christ who will be the judge. Come and lay hold of Christ even this night. Come and bow before Him and take Him as your Lord and your Savior. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the blessed hope that Christ is coming. Lord, we know there's much confusion in the earth sometimes because of what God's people are saying about the return of Christ. And yet, Lord, as we've looked into Thy Word, how clear it is. Over and over and over and over again, we are told that Christ is coming for His people. We are told that He's going to come and judge the earth. We are told that He's coming in great power and great glory, and that every eye will see Him. We ask, O God, that You would help us tonight to ready ourselves for that day, that we would not fall asleep like those round about us in the world, that we would not be intoxicated by the things of this world so that we just motionlessly, as it were, fall into line with all the rest of the mindset of this world. We ask, O Lord, that You would deliver us from that, and that the Word of Christ would govern us, and that the hope of Christ's return would indeed be that which stirs our hearts to get up in the morning and know that Christ is coming for His people. Lord, we cannot preach too often the glorious truths about Christ, and we would ask that You would give us grace to be watchmen upon the wall, blowing the trumpet and proclaiming the great truths of Christ to our generation. Help us, Lord. We need help, each one. And not everyone here is called to preach. But Lord, You have given to each one of us the ministry of being a king and a priest in our generation. And Lord, we would ask that You would help us to stand into that ministry. Help us to, even this week, make much use of the place that You have put us and to speak the word of Christ to others, to hold out the scepter to them, inviting them to come to Thee, to pray and to praise Thee as we ought. Lord, give us great grace to stand into what You have made us. And Lord, we pray that we would be found occupying until You come. Father, we pray for any tonight, young or old, male or female, that are here without Christ. Lord, we would ask tonight that this would be the night that they would taste and see that Thou art good. That this would be the night, Lord, that You open their hearts, You give them understanding. That they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would come and embrace Thee. Lord, do this gracious work. We remember the time that You did it in our own hearts. The time that You stopped us, the time that You made the gospel real and important, the time that You humbled us. Lord, do that gracious work in a heart tonight. Do it in many hearts tonight. Speak with that power that is irresistible. Draw men and women, boys and girls into Thy kingdom and glorify Thy great name. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing as we go into this new week We're thankful that on the first day of the week, we've been able to spend it with thy people, studying thy word. Lord, we pray that the things that we have studied would not soon be forgotten, but that, Lord, we would think on thee, the one who loves us, that we would serve thee and love thee and glorify thee, that we would think deeply on the gospel, the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the washing away of our sins, and that we would be spurred to follow after thee, and that we would be challenged to do thy will. Lord, let it be said of each one of us this week that the love of Christ was constraining us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.